and begin it reading from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11 and reading through to verse 25. And we're not primarily looking at that passage, but both chapters behind what we're doing. But Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about the work of your Son on the cross and in what happened there, would you reinforce for us the truths that are so crucial, so deep, and so central to our salvation? We ask in his name. Amen. The Apostles' Creed contains four phrases that refer to the death of Jesus Christ: crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. Now, if you think about it, this seems redundant, especially in a creed when the entire Christian faith is presented in 110 words. Why are six words used to describe the death of Christ when one word would have told the story? Died. Christ died. Why doesn't the creed simply say, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, and on the third day rose from the dead"? What additional truth is added by the piling up of phrases relating to his death? Well, consider the first three phrases: crucified, died, buried. So repeat that out loud several times. Crucified, died, buried. Crucified, died, buried. Crucified, died, buried. If you say it rapidly, it sounds like a hammer nailing the lid of a coffin. And it's meant to sound that way, so we'll pause to think about what actually happened to our Lord. Since the creed uses four phrases to describe the death of Christ, we're going to take our time to consider what they mean. Today we'll consider the first two words: crucified, died. Next week we'll look at just one word: buried. And then when we get back from our little vacation at the end of February, we'll discuss the most controversial phrase in the entire creed: he descended into hell. But for the moment, let's ask again why the creed describes the death of Christ in four different ways. If you study the history of the Christian church, you discover that from the very beginning, there have always been critics and skeptics who attack Christianity by claiming that Jesus never rose from the dead. Now, there are various ways to make that claim, one of them being that Jesus was never really dead. And while that may seem odd to us, in the early church group, a group of people called the Gnostics claimed that Jesus never really died in the literal sense. They said the Spirit of God entered into Jesus at his baptism, and the Spirit of God left Jesus before his crucifixion. They concocted this theory because they couldn't conceive of the Son of God literally dying on the cross. Hundreds of years later, the Prophet Muhammad gave birth to the religion of Islam, which teaches that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. The Quran states that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. This means, of course, that since he didn't really die, he didn't really rise from the dead. Muslim scholars differ over what exactly happened to Jesus. Some say that at the last session, another person took his place on the cross, perhaps Judas, perhaps Simon of Cyrene. They suggest that God cast a spell over the enemies of Jesus so the switch could take place without them knowing about it. It's a clever idea with absolutely no basis in historical fact. And over 50 years ago, in 1965, a man named Hugh Sconfield wrote a widely read book, which I checked and you can still buy it on Amazon today, called The Passover Plot. That book in 1976 was turned into a movie. And he claims in that book that Jesus never really died on the cross. He fainted or swooned or passed out from the beatings and the crucifixion so that the disciples and the Jews and the Romans all thought he was dead when his body was taken down from the cross. And later, when his body was placed in the cool tomb, he revived. He regained his strength. He cleaned himself off. He somehow rolled the massive stone away. And he walked out on Sunday morning looking fresh, healthy, strong, revived, and totally recovered. So much so that his disciples mistakenly thought he had risen from the dead. Now that theory is both ingenious and preposterous. If you understand the brutal nature of crucifixion, you must conclude that it takes more faith to believe in that than to believe that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead. So let's talk, first of all, about the certainty of his death. This year, Lent begins in early March and goes through to Easter near the end of April. And we're going to divert from this series of messages for that period of time to use that season to reflect on our faith and prepare for Easter. I have found a helpful little Lent guidebook that's been prepared by Christianity Today that I'm going to get a copy for everyone, which I'll be getting. Basically, the tradition of observing Lent is very ancient. It has its roots in the earliest days of the Christian church when the weeks leading up to Easter were used to prepare new converts for baptism. This included a time of spiritual preparation and fasting that eventually included the whole congregation. Now, over the centuries, a variety of elaborate traditions and customs developed in various branches of the Christian church, and even to this day, Lenten customs vary widely around the world. Now, while there is no biblical command to observe Lent, the concept of preparing oneself spiritually for the events of Holy Week is certainly commendable. Since we are told to follow in the steps of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21, it's reasonable for Christians to journey with Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. So the concept of giving up something for Lent is really beside the point. We face a deeper problem in that the world is too much with us and we are too much with the world. So anything that helps us to break the stranglehold of the world will ultimately bring us closer to God. So we'll have a little 8-week section there when we walk through this as we prepare to come to Easter this year. Now remember that in last week's message, we emphasized that what happened to Jesus did not happen by accident or even the fortuitous combination of circumstances. All of it came to pass by God's predetermined plan. Jesus was crucified because God willed that a son be crucified. He died because God willed it to be so. He was buried because God ordained that his son be buried. He fully entered into the realm of death, not by accident, but by divine design. And the writers of the Apostles' Creed understood this, and that's why they use four phrases to describe his death. If we ask the question, did Jesus really die? The New Testament offers a clear, unambiguous answer. First, Jesus repeatedly predicted his own death. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, he told his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He was even more specific in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, where it says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Nothing that happened to Jesus was a surprise to him. He saw it all coming. He knew it was part of his Father's plan for him. And he warned his disciples about what would happen to him in Jerusalem. And just as an aside, if the disciples were a little slow to pick up on what Jesus said, it reminds us that when we miss, we're not so unusual. But it doesn't, no excuse for missing what God says plainly. Secondly, Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Although he tried to wash his hands of any guilt, he could not wash the blood of Jesus away. He knew what he was doing when he caved in to the crowd. They wanted Jesus dead, and he gave in to their hatred and bloodshed. And third, the Romans designed crucifixion as a particularly terrible way to die. Over the centuries, the Romans developed a number of ways to kill people. Of the various options, crucifixion was the worst, reserved for the worst criminals and for traitors against the state. No Roman citizen could be crucified, and no freedman either. And it's said that the Romans crucified 250,000 Jews. So it wasn't unusual. Sometimes we read the Gospels, and we think that what happened to Jesus was a unique form of punishment. Actually, it was so common that on some occasions the Romans crucified hundreds of people at a time. If they desired to send a message to a rebellious populace, they might crucify men without first scourging them so they would last longer on the cross. Some men would hang in agony for 24, 48, or even 72 hours, exposed to the elements, to the wild animals, to the birds that might peck their eyes out, and exposed to passers-by who would taunt them as they screamed and as their loved ones watched in horror. Fourthly, the Romans scourged Jesus as part of the preparation for crucifixion. This involved beating him with wooden rods and with leather belts embedded with pieces of stone and metal and glass. The beating not only weakened the victim, it lacerated him until his flesh hung in tatters. And fifth, the centurions declared that Jesus was already dead, which is why they didn't break his bones. The centurions were professional soldiers who didn't care about Jesus one way or the other. They had a job to do and they did it. Over time, they became good judges of the people they crucified. They knew the difference between a coma and death. After all, Jesus had been through. They knew he could not possibly be alive. They saw him die. They knew he was dead. And they declared him to be dead. Sixth, the soldiers pierced his side with a spear to be certain that he was dead. Most authorities believe the water and blood that gushed forth came from the sac around Jesus' heart. The effusion of liquid provided another proof that he was dead. Seventh, the women prepared his body for burial following accepted Jewish practices. This involved cleaning the body, which is a difficult job because of Jesus' many wounds, wrapping it tightly with a linen cloth and sprinkling spices and aromatic resins between the linen wrappings. The spices and resins hardened to form a kind of cocoon around the dead body, both to preserve it and to deter grave robbers. Eighth, the tomb was sealed with an enormous boulder, listen to this, weighing 3 to 5 tons. You think a weak man recovering from a swoon could move that? 3 to 5 tons. Ninth, the Roman guard at the tomb ensured that no one could attempt to steal the body. And tenth, on Saturday night, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, and the disciples agreed on just one point, that Jesus was dead. No one believed for a moment that he had somehow survived the beating, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the severe blood loss, the exhaustion, the crucifixion, the exposure, the incredible physical suffering, and the gradual collapse of all his bodily systems. Jesus didn't die in some corner. He died in public, outside the walls of Jerusalem, surrounded by soldiers who had seen many men die. And with his mother nearby, the Jewish leaders watching, and a large crowd of onlookers. No one could have faked his own death in that situation. Jesus was truly dead. All the evidence points in that direction, and the evidence is overwhelming. The Romans were good at killing people. It was one of their specialties. They knew the difference between a dead man and an unconscious man. Now, I realize, in a sense, that in that section, I'm preaching to the choir. We don't think much about this question because it's not a question at all to those who read the Gospels. But there's very clear evidence for someone that you might talk with who's a skeptic that you can go back to very clearly and show that it's far more reasonable to believe that Jesus died than any other preposterous idea. The second thing we look at is, what's the significance of his death? Let's take a look at six verses from Hebrews 9 and 10 that reveal the true significance of Jesus' death. And I invite you later on today to go back and read those two chapters and see the flow of the things I'm looking at here with you briefly. Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews 9:22, no blood, no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4, animals' blood won't do. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, Hebrews 9:26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Fourthly, his sacrifice takes away our sin, Hebrews 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. There is only one sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And six, his sacrifice makes us holy. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, look how that describes our experience. He has made us, okay, he has made perfect, our standing before God is perfection, those who are being made holy in terms of our pilgrimage on earth. Through his sacrifice, we are perfect before God. Through his sacrifice, we are being transformed into holiness as we live. No blood, no forgiveness. Animal blood won't do. Christ took away sin by sacrificing himself. His sacrifice takes away our sin forever. He died once to take away our sin. His sacrifice makes us holy. Thus we see the centrality of the cross. Start anywhere in the Bible, and the result is the same. All roads lead inexorably to the cross. The cross is God's solution to man's sin. And since sin is the ultimate problem of the human race, the cross is God's ultimate answer. There is one sacrifice for sin, and only one. That sacrifice was offered once for all time, never to be repeated. Jesus offered himself to take away sin. No one else could do what he did. His sacrifice solves the sin problem. There is no other solution. His sacrifice makes us holy. There is no other way to be holy. The death of Jesus Christ is therefore the most important event in world history. Everything before it leads up to it, and everything after it looks back upon it. Nothing else that has ever happened has had the impact of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's wrap up these things up then this morning with three statements of application. The first is this: God only has one plan of salvation for the whole human race. There is only one plan, only one. Secondly, there is only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is one plan and one way, No other plan, no other way. And thirdly, there is only one sacrifice that can take away our sin and make us holy. One plan, one way, one man, one sacrifice. That's the real meaning of these verses. And that's why the writer of Hebrews repeats it over and over again if you go read chapters 9 and 10. Jesus was offered once for all as God's perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin. He alone can make us holy. In case we miss the point, Hebrews 10 even quotes a famous passage, which is famous to first century Jews at least, from Jeremiah 31, where God promises two wonderful gifts to his people. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Since this may not be as clear to us as it was to the original readers, let me lay it out this way. Jeremiah 31, written 500 years before the birth of Christ, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, written about AD 65, to help us understand what the cross of Christ did in AD 33 and what it means in 2019. You have an Old Testament quotation used in the New Testament to explain the death of Christ so that 2,000 years later we would know exactly what it means for us. The whole point is that the death of Christ procures two things for us that we could not get any other way: a brand new heart, the law written in our heart, and total forgiveness. God remembers the sins no more. And that's why verse 18 tells us that where sin is forgiven through the death of Christ, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus has done everything that's necessary for your sins to be forgiven. If his death is not enough for you, there isn't a plan B. God doesn't say, "If you don't like what my son did for you, can I interest you in some other religion? How about some animal sacrifice? Or maybe you'd like to be a Hindu or a Buddhist, or see if that works out." It doesn't work that way. If Jesus isn't enough for you, God has nothing else to offer. If you refuse to come to Christ as Lord and Savior, then the door of heaven will remain shut to you. Now that Jesus has died, no other sacrifice is necessary, and no other sacrifice will be accepted. None is possible. It's Jesus only, and guess what? Only Jesus. Jesus only, and only Jesus. Without his death, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, and there is no hope of heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? If the answer is yes, then there are three things you need to know. First, you can't do it on your own. Oh, that's a terrible news to North Americans. You can't do it on your own. You can try, but you will surely fail, and you will die trying. Self-effort will get you nowhere. In fact, you will end up further from heaven than you are today. If you've heard people say, or if you've ever quoted, "God helps those who help themselves," that's the farthest from the gospel that you can be. Because God doesn't help those who try. God helps those who stop trying, who recognize they can't do it. You can't do it on your own. You cannot make your own way to heaven. God won't allow it, and you can't do it. Secondly, God has done it for you. This is the wonderful, life-saving good news of the gospel. What you could not do for yourself, God has done for you through Jesus Christ, his only Son. In his bloody death on the cross, Jesus paid the full price for your sins. That's what he meant when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work of salvation has been completed. Nothing can be added to the value of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. The price has been paid. Our Lord has taken our punishment upon himself. The heavy blows of judgment fell upon the Lamb of God. And thirdly, when you come to Jesus, his blood washes away your sin. I'm going to sing a question to you. I want you to sing the answer to me. You should know it. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? If so, then rejoice and give thanks to God. But if the answer is no, or if you're not sure, open your heart to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus now. Run to the cross. Don't walk. Run to the cross. Embrace the bloody cross of Jesus. Lay hold of Christ by faith. Trust the one who shed his blood for you. May God help you to do it, and do it now. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we contemplate these simple words, open our eyes to see the wonders of your grace. Help us to believe the facts of your gospel and to embrace your only Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. May those who know him love him more and more, and draw the lost to Jesus. And please, Lord, do it now for Christ's sake. Amen.